Okay. So in my annual report, I started out by saying that the leadership of the church is calling the church to a period of holy dissatisfaction. Now, holy dissatisfaction is not a new thing. In fact, you know, it's a very healthy way to live your Christian life. Holy dissatisfaction means that you're grateful for the things that the things that God has done in your life, but you're not satisfied with them because there's always more. There's always the next step. None of us ever arrives. None of us ever gets to the place where we can be complacent and say, you know, my Christian life is just great in all aspects, and there's really no improvement whatsoever needed. If you ever get to that place mentally, you're in big trouble, right? Because until the day we die, there's this thing that the Bible called growth or maturity or change into the image of His Son. So we can never arrive, and I quoted for you in the annual report my favorite scripture concerning this whole deal of not having arrived and holy dissatisfaction. It's in Philippians 3:2. Paul in chapter 3 has started out saying what his qualifications were before he became a Christian. And when it came to the religion of Judaism, he was a top dog. And then he gets through delineating all those things, and he says they're all garbage. They're all dung, in fact. And then he goes on to say this: I don't mean to say that I have already achieved these things or that I have already reached perfection, but I keep working toward that day when I will finally be all that Christ Jesus saved me for. See, nobody ever arrives at that spot. I keep working for that day when I shall be all that Jesus saved me for and wants me to be. No, dear brothers and sisters, I am still not what I should be, but I'm focusing all my energies on this one thing, forgetting the past, looking forward to what lies ahead. I strain to reach the end of the race and receive the prize for which God, through Christ Jesus, is calling us up to heaven. So there's always more. If a guy like the Apostle Paul could say, I haven't arrived, certainly none of us here could say that we have. So, holy dissatisfaction rejects cruise control Christianity. It rejects apathy. It rejects, oh, we've always done it this way. It focuses on what God can do with my unfinished life and your unfinished life and the unfinished life of this church as a whole. It's about biblical change. So the elders have been working on some things that would make our ministry more focused, more vital, more healthy. And one of those things that, one of those beginning points is what we call our purpose statement. And you see the purpose statement behind me. Purpose statements are meant to be short and memorable. They're meant to compress a lot of truth into one short, memorable, transferable statement. And so what I'd like to do today is just kind of dissect that purpose statement for you in a quick way, because this is just a start. This is not the only time we will look at this, and I only have now about 25 minutes to get through it. So this will be quick, and I'm going to ask you to look up a lot of verses, because one of my goals this morning is for you to know that we didn't just come up with this out of the blue or because we thought it was cool, or, you know, every church should have a purpose statement, so we need one. It has nothing to do with any of those kinds of stupidities. It has to do with the fact that that we believe that the scriptures, what God has for us, require it. And so I want you to leave here thinking today, I can be on board with this because it's based on the Word of God. this purpose statement is soaked in the Word of God, and so it applies to me as an individual, and it applies to our church as a whole. That is what I hope to accomplish today. And I'm going to be flipping with you all over the place, so get ready for it. The first place I want you to look is 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. We'll start with the word encouraging. Encouraging. Encouraging and equipping all people to reflect the character and priorities of Jesus Christ. Every word is important. Because as I said, you're trying to pack a lot of scriptural truth into one short statement. Encouraging is a word of influence, not abrasiveness. One of the things that has hurt Christian witness in America over the last several years is the abrasiveness of some Christians, the ability to offend people when you don't really have to offend people. The gospel already offends, right? We know that. 1 Corinthians 1. The gospel is an offense to people. Why? Because they have to look at their sin and say, you know, I'm a sinner. I'm accountable to a holy God. There's nothing I can do to get to heaven. I have to humble myself to trust Jesus as my Savior. That is an offensive message. You can't get around that. But the way we share that message and the way we speak about other things, especially all that is wrong with our culture, has offended people when we don't have to offend people. So the word encouraging is meant to say we want to influence. We want to look at every interaction with other people as a divine appointment, as a situation that God wants to work through my life to impact somebody else. But I want to do it in the way that the Bible speaks about it. So 1 Peter 3 is one of those verses that tell us how to approach those kinds of situations. 1 Peter 3:15. But in your hearts, honor Christ, the Lord, as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you. Notice that this verse assumes that you're living in a way where people will, if not outwardly, at least inwardly as they think, ask questions. And we are to be ready to make a defense as to why I live the way I live. But notice how you do that. Not with abrasiveness and offense, but with gentleness and respect. Gentleness and respect. That's why we use the word encouraging. Go with me to Colossians chapter 4. Colossians chapter 4. Here's another way that we are to approach other people, whether they're Christians or not Christians. This one particularly has to do with unbelievers. Colossians chapter 4, beginning in verse 2, Colossians 4, to continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. Okay, so there's our life of prayer. And prayer is one of the six values that will follow this statement. Prayer is the beginning of everything. If we're not praying, we're not really trusting God, and we might as well just give it up. The parallel passage, by the way, of this in Ephesians chapter 6, if you want to look at it later, 6:1 and 18 through 20, adds the word boldness to this, okay? We ought not to Mickey Mouse about the greatest message in the world. We ought not to come across apologetic that we're sharing what gets people to heaven. However, notice what Paul tells the Colossian church here. At the same time, verse 3, pray for us also that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear which is how I ought to speak. So he's in jail, he's asking for people to pray for him so that he would make the message clear to people. That is huge, because a lot of Christians use a lot of what I call Christianese that people don't even understand. And the concepts might be precious to us, words like sanctification and redemption and on and on and on, but we need to use words that people understand. So Paul says, make it clear, but he doesn't just stop there. Look at verse 5. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. And so you get the sense here, clarity, wisdom, right? Making use of the time, not letting opportunity after opportunity go by. Gracious speech, seasoned with salt. One of the things that some of us of older age have had to do is use less salt or no salt, right? Some of you are smiling at me right now. I'm there with you, but now I use fake salt, and it's not too bad. I recommend that to you. What's that stuff called? What? I don't know. I can't remember anyway. So, what did you say? It's called gross? All right. So speech that is seasoned with salt so that we may know how to answer people according to their needs. Not some rigid, made-up little presentation that doesn't touch people where they're at, but finding out where people are at and what their needs are at. So all of that has to do with that word encouraging. One more, Hebrews chapter 10, look there. Hebrews 10:24. This one has to do more with believers, where Colossians has to do more with unbelievers. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. That's an encouragement word, sentence. How do I come to church on Sunday morning and say the kind of things to people that I rub shoulders with to stir them up to love and good works, to encourage them? Keep on going, not neglecting to meet together as a habit of some is, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. And that's talking about the second coming or the rapture, depending upon your theology. So that's why we use the word encouraging. Okay? Next word, equipping. Equipping, 2 Timothy chapter 3. Go there, please, 2 Timothy chapter 3. The word equipping is a discipleship word. It speaks of transmitting truth across generations. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. How do we do that? How do we equip people to go out and do all the things that the New Testament says we ought to be doing? There's all kinds of different ways to do that, right? People have come up with all kinds of systems and programs and so forth. It happens here on Sunday morning. It happens in Sunday school. It happens in small groups. It happens one-on-one. It happens in groups of three. All different ways. But here's the bottom line of how we equip people. Verse 16 of 2 Timothy chapter 3. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. So where does our equipping come from? Where does our competency come from? It comes from the Word of God. It comes from looking at the Word of God, designing whatever we want to design. And of course, we're already doing some of that, and we can do it much better than what we've been doing. But designing whatever it is so that people look at the Word and they get reproof, right? Reproof means I'm doing something wrong and I need to be corrected. Correction, that's the second one. Okay, I'm doing something wrong, I need to correct what I'm doing wrong. Training in righteousness, I skipped teaching. Teaching is where it all starts. But it all goes back to the Word of God. We're blessed to be people who don't have to wonder about what we should be doing because it's been written down for us. It's not a philosophy that changes with culture and time. Methods change, but the Word of God does not change. All right, so that's equipping. One more verse real quick, 2 Timothy 2:2. I wasn't going to do this for lack of time, but Daryl's little circle of teaching people motivated me. And Daryl talked about teaching somebody and he goes out and then he does this thing and he comes back and teaches others to do what he was doing. And that's 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2. You see four generations in that verse. And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. And so that circle that Daryl put up here on the screen is a direct application of that verse. And that's a method of equipping people. Paul says, and you see the four generations. You see Paul, you see Timothy, you see teach faithful men who shall four be able to teach others also. Okay? So equipping, we need to find better ways to equip people to do all that God has called us to do. And then the next important word is all people. All people. Galatians chapter 3, verse 28. Look there. Galatians 3, 28. We looked at this verse not too long ago when we were going through the book of Galatians. Not too long ago, maybe a year ago. I don't know. Galatians 3, 28. So all people means that skin color doesn't matter. Gender doesn't matter. Financial status doesn't matter. Education doesn't matter. Where people are on their journey to God doesn't matter. You can be gay, straight, or anything in between, which we have a lot of that in our culture today. So it doesn't matter who you are and what they are in their journey to Christ. Jesus welcomed everybody. In fact, they labeled him, the Pharisees' label for Jesus was, he is a what? Friend of sinners. He hangs out with sinful people. They're prostitutes and they're tax collectors and other lowlifes. Jesus' approach to people was, I love you, but I love you too much to leave you the way you are. That needs to be our approach with no matter who walks in through these doors. So Galatians 3:28. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's no male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. So your identity is in Jesus, not in being this or that or the other thing or whatever you think you are, which some of the things in our own culture gets weirder and weirder and weirder. And then Acts 10:34, look there. Acts chapter 10, verse 34. Here's Peter, and God has to beat him over the head, literally, almost, to get him to go to a Gentile house. Jewish people did not visit Gentile houses. They did not want to be contaminated by Gentilism, the food they ate, the things they did. And so, you know, Jesus has to give Peter a very special dream to convince him to go here to this Gentile house. And you think, you know, why did it take so much? I mean, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, it was obvious that Jesus was saying to them that the gospel was for everybody, that Jesus was for everybody, but they didn't get it. They still didn't get it. It's like us sometimes. You think you should be doing much better by now, but the reality is that you're not. It gives me hope that the people that Jesus trained, the people that Jesus equipped, were just as dumb as I am sometimes. So Acts 10, I'm in Romans 10, sorry. Acts 10, Peter knocks on the door of a Gentile house. He shares the gospel. People come to Christ, and it's like, whoa, I can't believe it. Acts 10:34, so Peter opened his mouth and said, truly, I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. And, you know, Peter went back to his gang and told them what God had done for those Gentiles, and they called him on the carpet. May we never, ever, ever reject anyone based on where they are on their journey to Christ. I'll give you another one that we don't look at. Just write it down. James 2, 1 through 13. That is the sin of showing partiality to rich people and putting down poor people. Okay? So this is an all people thing. All people thing. No exceptions. And then the word reflect. The word reflect has to do with biblical change. Not reflecting me, but reflecting Jesus. We want people to reflect the character and priorities of Jesus Christ. We want people to be like Jesus. We live in a culture where the prime idolatry is meism. The prime thinking today in our culture is the way to happiness for me is self-realization. I have to be me. And you have to not only accept me in whatever I decide I am, but you have to celebrate me. That is the exact opposite. You think first century Christians were countercultural in their Roman and Greek and Jewish world? You think they had to go against the grain? This is the grain of our society today. You have to accept me the way I am, and if you don't, you're a bigot. Well, reflecting means that I am reflecting the character of Christ, not me. My life, my self-fulfillment, my way to happiness is not to reflect me. It's to reflect the character and priorities of Jesus. And that, brothers and sisters, is totally opposite of where our culture is going. Totally opposite. In fact, it's gone there so far that it's actually affected one of the prime directives of the United States Constitution, which is the freedom of speech. And now people hold back or people get fired. I mean, there just a few more people got fired over the last 2 weeks because they said the wrong thing about the wrong people. So this value of freedom of speech, which the Bible talks about and our country was founded on, it has shrunk in America today because it's all about me, 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 and you have to be satisfied with me instead of the imperative that the Scripture teaches that we need to reflect Jesus Christ. God's will for every person in this room is to be conformed to the image of his son, bar none. There are no exceptions to that. We may fight against it. We may not like it. And certainly there's been times in my life that I didn't like it. And you might be there now, but nevertheless, you don't get a buy on that. God's will is for us to be conformed to the image of his son and then to reflect that image to other people. All right, so when I take a look at my life, when I look in the mirror, when I take stock of my life, am I seeing less of me and more of Jesus or not? That's the question. All right, and so then we have reflecting character and priorities. Those are two very different things. Character is who I am or who I'm becoming. Priorities has to do with what I do. So on the character of Christ, look at Galatians chapter 5. We spent a long time there some months ago. Galatians chapter 5, talking about the fruit of the Spirit. What does living, you know, like Jesus look like? What does being like Jesus look like? Galatians 5, 22 to 24. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And of course, there's more than that, right? For instance, servanthood is not in there, and there's many other qualities. But that is a core, the core of the qualities of what does it mean to look like Jesus? The core qualities that have to do with who we are. Who we are. By the way, there's a great place, we won't turn there, but Galatians 2, 14 through 16, you can jot that down as you turn to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew 5. See, there's being and there's doing. And the most effective doing comes out of the right being. See? And you know, they're not against each other. You can't really have one without the other. So all those things that were part of the character of Jesus, that's what we want to embrace. Matthew 5, verses 14 and 16, kind of take in both of these. Matthew 5, verses 14 through 16. You are the light of the world. Am I? Am I reflecting Jesus? You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket. You know, the stupidity of that. Okay, I'm going to turn on the light and then I'm going to put a basket over it so no one can use the light. Jesus was such a great master at using things that were illogical to make a point. Gives light to all that are in the house. Verse 16, in the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. So there's a light shining in such a way that it gives credit to Jesus, not, oh, Pastor Louis, he's such a good guy, because I've just been kind and I've never brought Jesus up as the issue of why I'm kind. So you got to have both. You got to have the being and you got to have the doing. At some point, I have to talk and say, why do I live this way? And then people give glory to not me, but your Father who is in heaven. So that's the character. And then let's move on to the priorities. What do we do? You know, John 17, 21, in his prayer to the Father, Jesus talks about unity between the disciples. The kind of unity that would force people to say, wow, they really get along. There must be something special there because people don't normally get along that well. And then in John chapter, that's 17, 21, in John 13, 34, Jesus says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another the way I have loved you. By this shall all men know you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. So love and unity, two priorities of Jesus. Love and unity within the church, within his people. And then that causes others to look in and take note and say, you know, maybe they have something there. Maybe I want to be part of that group. Because look how they care for one another. And look how they don't fight and take each other's heads off like most people do. Love and unity was the way that Jesus said in the New Testament people would know that we belong to him. People would be drawn to him. And priorities of Jesus, right? Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 and 20. Go make disciples of all nations, teach them, baptize them. Right? Acts 1:8, stay here till the Holy Spirit comes, then you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, starting in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the uttermost part of the world. You know, we've seen two parts of what that looks like today in our missions moments. Those are the priorities of Jesus. Servanthood is a priority of Jesus, and you see that in John chapter 13. Turn there with me, please. John 13. I love John chapter 13 because, you know, everybody gets to the meeting place, but nobody wants to do the dirty job, right? You know how there are some jobs that just nobody wants to do? And in this case, it's washing feet, you know, dusty, smelly, gross feet that have been only clothed in open sandals. And nobody else volunteers to do it. Jesus does it. Jesus washes their feet. And then he teaches the lesson. Verse 12, John chapter 13, 12. When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I've done to you?" I love that statement. He already knew they didn't get it. You call me teacher and Lord, and you're right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should also, that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you know them. Is that what it says? Thank you. Blessed are you if you do them. If you know them, blessed are you if you do them. Okay? So Jesus Christ is the model for everything. The character and priorities of Jesus Christ, he is the model for everything we do. Everything we do. And I am way out of time, but I'll just keep on going on this next week. Okay? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We want to be people of your word. We want to be people who know your word and do your word. And I thank you for this mission statement that you have given us that is all about what you have told us to do in your word. Lord, we look forward to how you're going to change our church as we embrace wholly dissatisfaction and change individually and as a church so that you might use us more effectively, so that we might be a tool that is tightly honed and meet for the master's use. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.